Good morning, everyone. I'm glad to be back with you all. We want to continue with your study on in Luke, and we'll pick up, I'm sure, where you have left off, Luke chapter 7, and we'll begin in verse 11. This is the word of God. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Gracious God, in spite of me and my shortcomings, I pray that your word would be clear to your people today, that they would be edified by it, and that you would be glorified. We pray this in the name of your holy son, Jesus. Amen. I'm sure that others of you can say the same thing, but in my lifetime, I have had the sad providence of having several close friends or family members who have experienced the grief of losing a child or even one instance, all of their children. And I'm no expert on grief, but from what I observed, compared with the other instances of grief that I've observed, it seems that this is some of the deepest, darkest, most complicated grief that people experience. I think on top of the loss, there is a confusion that the parents find extremely difficult to reconcile. And I've heard them say things like, "It just doesn't make sense. This isn't the natural order of things. I never dreamed that I'd have to deal with this because I thought that I would have died before my child or children." These are all things that I've heard come from parents. And it seems to me that the grief of losing a child is deep and bewildering and nearly overwhelming. God's Word gives credence to that idea. Just in passing, we can look at Jeremiah 6 and 26. "O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son." Most bitter lamentation. So here is a scripture showing the loss of a child, indeed the loss of an only son, is some of the most extreme grief that a person can face. And this is the point of the illustration here in Jeremiah 6. And Scripture does similarly in Amos 8:10 and Zechariah 12:10. They illustrate that the loss of a child, especially that of an only son, is extreme grief. And this is the scene that Luke, inspired by the Holy Ghost, lays before the reader in this passage of Scripture. Indeed, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we can see that this is a pitiable circumstance. It almost seems that Luke intends to provoke the pathos of pity in verse 12. He drew near to the gate of the town. Behold, a man who had died was being carried out. But not just a man who had died, the only son of his mother. And not just a mother, a widow. So it seems to move from sad to sadder to saddest. This is a scene of triple sorrow. A widow who has lost her son, her only son. This woman no doubt recalls walking this trail of tears as she led the crowd outside of the village when her husband had died. But this time, though, her grief is coupled with the bewilderment of burying a child, the loss of a namesake, her only son. And that was something that was important to Jewish folks in those days. And most likely, she is facing the fear of destitution. Her only son was probably her hope of provision. The opportunities that a widow would have, that a woman would have to make a living for herself were probably slim, small. And so her hopes were more than likely laid on her only son to be a provision for her. So on top of the grief of loss is this fear of the future. As painful as the death of her husband may have been, and I am certain that that is a painful experience, and I do not in any way mean to diminish that, she was holding a son at that moment, and in her heart a hope for the future. Now that seems to be taken away, and she is walking this pathway this time, grieving loss and fearing the future. And it seems to me that that is what Luke is trying to capture here. It's the portrait that it seems he is painting. But as we often are, we are looking at this in retrospect. And so as the readers of this account, we are privy to information unknown to the widow. So we read this hopefully. A hope that the widow did not have, the widow that we are reading about did not have. And Luke has told us at the opening about this information that we are privy to, that the widow knows nothing of. It's in verse 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain. And so the woman is leaving town, but making his approach to the town is Jesus, this powerful Christ. We know that in a moment, something miraculous is going to take place, something that is going to change the future of this lady. When we are going to see for ourselves, as they will see for themselves, a display of ultimate power, power over death. However, I think we would be missing something important if we don't take notice of what I see as a powerful providence that is operating in this scene. In verse 11, we are introduced to a town called Nain. And it is a legitimate introduction because it is not mentioned in Scripture up to this point, and it will not be mentioned afterward. This is the only mention, the only time that we see this small village. Folks who study ancient towns say that this is a small village near Endor, which Endor is famous for the witch in the Saul and David saga. And there's not a lot of people that are there. As a matter of fact, they say that there is still a town called Nain, and more than likely the same town. And there's still nothing much to it. And so there wasn't anything to it then, and it hasn't progressed and hasn't grown in time. And so it's just a town without consequence, just a small village. But for some reason, Jesus is going to this town. It's about 20 or 25 miles walk from Capernaum. That would probably take a day, a full day. And Capernaum, as you know, is where Jesus just healed the centurion's servant. And we also know, because we know God, and we know, understand something of the purposes of God, that if this man were raised from the dead, it is because God intended to do so. And if he intended to do so, he intended to do so before this man was ever alive. Before the foundation of the world, indeed, God intended to raise this young man from the dead. And so we can see the orchestration of the event. When we consider that Nain was a town of no consequence, it was a full day's walk from Capernaum. And the wording in the Greek, soon afterward, makes us think that it was the next day that Jesus began this journey to Nain. And it being a full day's walk, there is a possibility that he began this journey before the young man passed away. So, it is an event that blatantly, in my mind, depicts how all things are sovereignly ordered by God to the revelation of His Son and to the praise of His glory. And that's exactly what happens in this passage of Scripture, isn't it? There are signs of His Messiahship, things that point directly to Jesus as Messiah. And then verse 16 says that they glorify God. And so we can see how God orchestrates all of these events to reveal His Son, to work for the good of this lady, and for His own glory. And I think that verse 11 and 12 paint the picture simply yet vividly. Look at this. Moving in one direction, leaving the town, is a woman leading a crowd, and this crowd pities her, but they can do nothing for her, or very little at least. But approaching from the other direction is a man who is also leading a crowd, and this man can do anything. And here is the key transition in verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. So the crowd pities her, but can do nothing. But here comes Jesus, who can do anything. And something key happens. He pities this lady. He has compassion on her. This marks the beginning of a change of circumstances. Unbeknownst to this widow, he has compassion on her. And we are going to see in a moment that plans for the day's activity for this lady are about to change drastically. When we are told that Christ has compassion on her, though, he says something that, as we are reading this, and to the crowd, probably seemed anything but compassionate. He commands her to stop crying. And so when he meets her, here's a lady who Luke has said, a widow, and she has lost a child, indeed her only son. She fears the future. She meets this man who has a crowd with him. She may have been thinking, what's going on here? Now we're in this funeral. We're trying to make our way out of town. And now we've got to deal with this big crowd coming in. How could things get any worse? And then Jesus walks up to her and says, woman, stop crying. And of course, this command would be anything but compassionate if it was anyone other than Christ, right? Stop crying. And I think that even as we laugh about this and look at this scene, it kind of reveals to us how short that we fall in these types of circumstances. But not Christ. He can say, perhaps only he can say, stop crying, because he's the only one that can offer true consolation to this woman. Christ uttering this phrase offers a real hope. He is about to reverse what is causing her all the sorrow. He tells her to stop crying, and he's about to give her a reason to stop crying. Her sorrow is literally about to be turned in to joy because of Christ. Verse 14 tells us that Jesus does something that may have astonished the crowd, I'm not sure. He touches the bier. Now, that is a word that we don't use nowadays. And it's probably because it is a setup that we are unfamiliar with. I think that I may be somewhat familiar with what's going on here. I traveled to India several years ago, and just by providence, and I was so glad that this happened, that I experienced it. Let me say it this way. I was able to attend a funeral there. One of the churches that was associated with the mission group that I went over with, or the man that I went with, one of their churches, or one of the fellowshipping churches, or however all that worked, actually had a prominent man in that church pass away. And he passed away early on a Sunday morning. And we were not far from where this man lived. And so after I preached there at the church, we were able to go to this apartment complex. And it had kind of a mezzanine on the bottom. And the man lived in the apartment. And they had brought his body down to that open mezzanine at the bottom. And they had him laying on a stretcher, just open. And he had been there since they had found him dead in his bed early that morning. And, of course, they didn't have this in Jesus' day, but in this instance, he was laid on the stretcher-type thing, but then there was a sheet of ice that was laid on the stretcher, and he was then laid on top of this. And so, at the end, the family was mourning, and hundreds of people moved about that open mezzanine and all, tried to offer comfort and prayer to the family and things of that nature. And then later on that day, because they didn't go through the preservation process that we go through, he had to be buried that day. And so they carried him out and had a graveside service and buried him. And they changed his clothes and then carried him out on this stretcher. And so in my mind, this is something very similar that is taking place. And the Word of God says that Jesus touched the bier. And now because the record says that he touched the bier and not the body, I'm not real certain that he was overriding ceremonial law, thereby astonishing the crowd in this way. However, what I can say with certainty is that the events that followed would astonish everyone who witnessed it. Look at this. Jesus speaks to the dead man. That was probably astonishing due to the absurdity of it. If you can see the picture in my mind, and that may not be a good thing. Here is Jesus. He walks up to the lady. He says, stop crying. Then he touches the bier, which may have caused some astonishment. And then he starts talking to the dead person. And they were probably thinking, you know, interrupting a funeral, where is security? What's going on? The guy is talking to the widow. He says something entirely inappropriate. He's touching the coffin here, and now he is talking to the dead person. You know, somebody grab this guy. This should not be happening. This is not the way that this lady should need to remember the death of her son. He starts talking to the man as if he were alive. Young man, I say to you, arise, get up, sit up. But to the crowd's astonishment, at that moment, the man comes to life by God's power. And he sits up and he begins to speak. So all of his faculties at that moment are firing. He doesn't need to go through speech therapy or anything like that. Immediately, this man becomes alive and aware of his surroundings. He begins to speak. This is beyond comprehension. When we talk about this, we look at this, and we've never seen anything like this. It's hard for us to even imagine this scene. Perhaps by human estimation, there is no greater power displayed than the dead being brought to life. And here before the eyes of these two converging crowds, Jesus displays this great power. Truly, we have to agree with the crowd. Christ is all powerful. Now, it is an understatement to say that it is noteworthy that Christ raised this young man from the dead. But sometimes in sermons, we don't have all the time and we can't fully relate the way things were, so we just have to move on. It is also worthy to note the way in which Christ performs the miracle. What is true in other resurrection narratives, the story of Jairus' daughter and the story of Lazarus, seems to be purposefully emphasized in this account. And what it seems to me that is purposefully emphasized is that it is Christ who initiates contact and commands the dead to rise. As a matter of fact, he initiates contact in the other instances, but in the other instances, he was asked, he was pled with to do something at least about this about that circumstance. But in this, he's not even asked. No one even says, hey, Jesus, see if you can do something about this pitiable circumstance. See if you can exhibit some power. See if you can offer some consolation. He entirely takes the initiative. He initiates the contact. He commands the dead to rise. It is he who, moved with compassion, speaks to the woman, stops the procession, speaks to the dead, and calls him to life. And I think that we can all agree that here we see the right of God to sovereignly work his will in creation is never so powerfully displayed as it is when one is raised to life from the dead. And I also cannot help but think, as I look at this scene, of that famous passage with which most of us are familiar, Ephesians chapter 2, verse, and I won't read the whole thing. You've probably heard it. Many of you have heard it 100 times. But verse 1, that first part, and you were dead in trespasses and sin. And it goes on in verse 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. The fact is, we were as spiritually dead as the young man from Nain was physically dead. And we were more void of hope and destitute than this widow ever dreamt of being. But God, as Ephesians says, but God has caused us to live and to be of service. We were dead, but God has called us to life again. Further, we cannot skip over Luke's detail that once Christ brought the young man back to life, Jesus gave him to his mother, and that was the whole point, wasn't it? This is as much a display of Christ's compassion as it is a display of his power. As a matter of fact, this is probably even the point that Luke is trying to make, that this kingdom will be not a kingdom that comes with shields and swords and military might, but this kingdom is going to come with works of compassion and mercy. This is something different even than what the Jewish people were expecting. And so Jesus gave him to his mother. He was brought back not so just for the sake of him being brought back, not to have a new lease on life. He was brought back to be a consolation to his mother. More than likely to be a service to his mother, to provide, ensure that his mother was not destitute, and truly made a difference in the lives of all who were involved when Jesus got involved in this widow's situation. Finally, this miracle was not performed in a vacuum. It was not merely done to astonish the crowd. Jesus didn't ever feel like he needed to prove anything, like, hey, I'm an astonishing person, so let me do something to show you how astonishing I am. No, when Jesus acts, when Jesus works in his earthly ministry, as it has always been with the works of God, it is for a purpose. There is a reason behind it. And at least part of the reason behind this is shown to us in the closing verses in this passage of Scripture. It shows us that there are signs that point directly to Jesus' Messiahship. They begin to glorify God. They begin to say a great prophet has arisen among us. They begin to say that God has visited his people. And I think that as I make this final point, that we ought to look into for a few moments these prophetic considerations. The passage tells us, first of all, that everyone present was gripped with a reverential awe, even a holy terror. And they begin to glorify God, and they begin to say that a great prophet has arisen and that God has visited his people. All of these things echo of messianic prophecies being fulfilled. One of the great stories that prophesy or at least foreshadow of the coming Messiah is the story of Elijah raising the widow's son from the dead at Zarephath. And as a matter of fact, even some of the same wording after the woman's son was raised from the dead, he gave him to his mother. That's what Elijah did. And so Jesus does the same thing, and it is using the same word. It is a display of the prophetic power and the prophetic passion or compassion of Jesus Christ, as is foreshadowed in that prophetic power and compassion of Elijah. And that is more than likely why they are saying a great prophet has risen among us. They could also consider that after hundreds of years without a prophet, that God was visiting his people in mercy, visiting his people in compassion, visiting his people in salvation and the relief of suffering. That God indeed in this moment, in this instance, has visited his people, and they were glorifying God in this way. And these were all signs of Jesus' messiahship. I'm sure that they were not fully aware of this, but we are as we look back. They were all signs of Jesus' messiahship. And even as you will look into the next passage of Scripture, they will serve as an answer to John's questions about his messiahship. But I would say that most folks in this crowd, they don't fully grasp this truth. Because Jesus was not only a great prophet, was he? He was the Messiah that all the prophets had spoken about. Indeed, God had not only visited his people in the relief of suffering at that instance, but here is God incarnate. Here is Emmanuel, God with us. Many in the crowd looking for something else ultimately missed it. And I think that this is perhaps where the passage instructs us, warns us not to make the same mistake as these people. As we look back to what these things mean to us, and as we look even ahead to see what they ultimately mean for us in the future. Now, as I close, I have to say that the limitations of my mind prevent me from covering all that this passage says, all that this passage prophesies to us. But I can say that I can make a few observations, and we will do that in closing. The first thing that I think we can observe is that the same Christ who shows compassion in this passage, he now sits enthroned at the right hand of God, and he is willing and able to show pity. As far as I'm concerned, displayed to all people, but especially to those people who he has purchased in his atoning sacrifice. This is the same Christ, the one who is able to comfort those who are afflicted. Just as he offered an unbelievable comfort, a complete change of circumstance in this woman's life, so he is willing and able to do such a thing in ours. As a matter of fact, at any moment in our suffering, at any moment in our affliction, Christ can break in and he can turn our sorrow into joy. Doesn't that give us hope? As a matter of fact, I would say that most of you have experienced that very thing. It seems like that sometimes we progressively come out of that hole of affliction, that pit of affliction. We can see where stage by stage God just brought us out and strengthened us in our suffering and affliction. But I would say that for us, any of us who have experienced multiple times of affliction or moments of affliction, that we would also say that there have been times when out of the blue, unexpected, Things changed immediately. Suddenly our joy was turned to sorrow as it was on this day for this widow. And this gives us great hope. Because if we say, oh, it's going to be 7 years or 10 years, we might not exhibit hope until the 10th year. But when we know that at any moment Christ can break in and change our circumstance, it gives us hope day by day, doesn't it? Because we wake up with a new mercy that morning and say, this I know could be the very day. And that drives us on through those long days, years of affliction. It gives us hope day by day. And it gives us a purpose beyond our suffering, doesn't it? Because we know that He will. That these hard afflictions, they endure for a season, but they ultimately pass away. And if they only endure for a season and pass away, then we have scriptural hope and logical hope that there is a purpose in those afflictions. Third, Christ is just as powerful today to call the dead to life again. And so we ought to follow the example left to us by the crowd in verse 17. And spread this report of good news in every sphere of our lives. You know, in some instances, I suppose it depends on who you talk to and what you're looking at. But in many instances, it seems like that we are constantly bombarded with an increasing sinfulness in our time. And I think that sometimes as evangelicals, we might get discouraged and say there's almost no use. Sin is so rampant. Who is going to hear what we have to say? Who is going to believe the Bible like we believe the Bible? Who is going to believe in all of the truths that we hold so dear to our hearts? We seem so countercultural and so distantly removed from the world. Who is even going to hear what we have to say? But can I tell you that it is impossible to raise the dead, and it is just as impossible to raise the dead today as it was when it seemed like that our nation was predominantly Christian, or at least they identified that way. Raising the dead is equally as impossible in both scenarios. The power of God is just the same. And whether it was in the ideal America that many have in their minds of the 1950s, or if it's in the sin-soaked decade that we live in today, it makes no difference. Christ is still as powerful to save as He has always been. And the task is still as impossible as it has always been. And that is, dry bones come alive. And finally, we are not, as Paul says, of all men most miserable. Because we look ahead to the time when Christ shall come and fully and finally, by His resurrection power, save His people from sin and its consequences. As a matter of fact, I think of some of those that I have been close to that have lost loved ones. I think of an instance. I attended the funeral of a man and a woman who lost both of their children in a car accident. At the funeral, I can't remember exactly what the song was. It almost seems like they were singing Victory in Jesus. And the man and woman with both of their daughters in the front of the church in coffins, caskets, stood with their hands raised, worshiping God. That's illogical. That doesn't make any sense. As a matter of fact, to be honest with you, I even felt a little uneasy because I thought to myself, if there are unbelievers here, they're going to think we're lunatics. What are these people doing? But the fact was that there was a hope in the resurrection and life that Christ had brought to them. I think of another instance of a man and a woman who lost a daughter of theirs. He's a pastor of a church. He's been on multiple mission trips. His whole life seems to be zealous for the furtherance of the gospel and the spread of God's kingdom. There is pain. I know that there is because my wife and I have heard the pastor's wife especially speak of the pain, years removed from it. But what gives them that hope to continue on, to keep spreading the gospel? It's the hope that Christ will make all things new. They are sustained because they have embraced Christ for who He is. I pray that none of us ever experience this grief. Some of you may have. But I will tell you that if it be this grief, this deepest, darkest grief, or if it be some other grief or affliction, we can hope. Those of us who are Christ's can hope because who He is sustains us in our affliction. Isn't that right? Let's pray.